February 1st. That's our first Thursday back. All right, come grab a seat. I just want to congratulate you all. You made it to the end of Romans 9 through 11. Give yourselves a big round of applause. Through many dangerous toils and snares, God has delivered us through this semester. I don't know about you, but I think this was a great semester of Bible study. I have heard so many positive things about what God has been doing in your groups, the things that you've personally learned from this section in Romans. And I know for me, at least, this has been like the most rich study through a part of the Bible that I've ever been a part of. And so I just want to just commend you for working hard on the study. I know that this is, it's not an easy study to work through. There are some hard questions and hard passages, and just want to commend you in the way that it seems like the vast majority of you have really dug into the scriptures and grown a lot. And so as we've made it to the end of this section, we have the spring semester to look forward to and chapters 12 through 16 of Romans. It is a bit of a gap in between now and then. This is our last Thursday, and February 1st will be the first Thursday that we're back. Absence will make your heart grow fonder, and hopefully those 2 months, I hope that you keep reading your Bible in between then and now and then. Just want to encourage you, so just on a practical note, because we did kind of everything up front, getting all your questions for the whole year of Bible study, you don't have to re-register for the Bible study in the spring the way that we used to. But I would hope that you would continue to encourage and invite new people to come to the study. And those people, we would want to register. And just as a, hopefully, I know this has probably been said to a lot of you before, but if you ever think that there's a reason for inviting a new person, that maybe the cost of the study or something like that might be an issue, that's never a real issue. So let's make sure that just invite someone to the study. We'll take care of the cost of materials and all that. We want as many people to be a part of this as we possibly can, and we never want cost to be an impediment to that. So invite new people. I want you to come back. Make sure you return in the spring. And I just encourage you, you know, it's a long time in between then and now. If you can meet together in your groups or even meet together with individuals who are part of your group, I think that would be a good thing to do. Okay. Before we go, let's, what a great way to end the semester with this passage and even to just go through the memory verse that we've been working through all year. So, let's say this together out loud. You talked about it for an hour, so you should have it memorized at this point. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's bow and pray, and I'm going to invite Kelly up to come teach this passage. Father, thank you so much for this semester, all that you've taught us through your word. We're so grateful that you've spoken to us through your word, that we can gather in this way and actually hear from you, the living God, through these written words. Thank you for just what you've taught us, the ways that you've grown us, the way that you've simply used these simple means of your word and your spirit in our lives to make us like your son. And we do want to just end the semester reflecting on all these things the way that Paul does, just bursting out in a song of praise and worship and being grateful to you for all that you are and all that you've done for us. It's from you and for you and through you and to you are all things. And we pray that that would be the cry of our hearts as we leave this morning. Please help Kelly as she stands to teach. Thank you for her preparation, for her heart, for women in this ministry and for the word. And we pray that you would simply let the things that you taught her this week in her study overflow for her, from her heart into our hearts. And we pray that you would use this morning, all for your glory and for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Memorizing scripture is so precious, isn't it? filling up our hearts and our minds with God's truth and his ordained words becomes the framework for our thoughts and passions and actions. It can infuse the believer so that it naturally seeps out in each interaction, even remaining through the ravages of end-of-life robberies such as dementia. What a treasure to examine these powerful verses that have been embedded on our souls each week this semester. Last week, I read a quote that claimed, "Illustrations are not to clarify, but to motivate." I didn't like that statement, probably because I didn't have any illustrations for this week, but then God gave me one. This past weekend, we went to the high school play of The Outsiders. A unique feature of this play is that the main character not only has to say all his own dialogue, but he also acts as the narrator. I was immensely impressed and thoroughly humbled by the sheer volume that the 16-year-old boy had to memorize, 660 lines. In the hallway after the play, I happened to pass by the ever-beloved Julie Lanning, who, former Thursday morning facilitator, she now attends on Tuesday nights, and the lead character also happened to be her nephew. And we chatted about his gigantic feat of memorization, and I said, "We can't even handle the four verses in Romans." So there's your motivating illustration. A more direct translation of the original Greek in verse 33 is, "Oh, the depth of riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable the judgments of him, and untraceable the ways of him." The God that Paul proclaims is the Hebrew Elohim, the all-powerful authority, God Almighty. It is a plural noun indicating the Trinity, Jehovah, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit in one united being. And the object of Paul's statement, the riches both of wisdom and knowledge, are all that he has explained earlier in the letter to the Roman church. Beginning in just the second verse, Paul said that God promised a savior through the prophets. In verse 7, he declared that God loves the saints, that he is the God the Father. In verse 16, God gives the power of the gospel to all who believe, and he is righteous in verse 17. He reveals his wrath in verse 18, and in 19, God plainly shows us himself. He gave them up to their own lust, dishonorable passions, and debased mind in 24 through 28. And in verse 25, he is the creator blessed forever. That's only the first chapter. In chapter 2, Paul wrote that God is kind, will render to each one according to his works, shows no partiality, and judges the secrets of men. In chapter 3, God is faithful and manifests righteousness apart from the law by faith in Christ. He is one God of both Jews and Gentiles. In chapters 4 through 7, Paul explained that God will not hold sin against those who trust in Jesus. He gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us to reconcile his enemies to himself. And thanks be to God, he offers eternal life freely. His law is delightful. Starting this year's study in chapter 8, Paul wrote that God has done what the law couldn't. God's Spirit dwells in you. He foreknew those to be conformed into Christ's image, gave up his Son for all. God justifies. God's love cannot separate from us. He shows mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whoever he wills. He's righteous. He raised Jesus from the dead and is Lord of all. God has not rejected his people, keeps for himself a remnant, has power to graft in. His gifts and calling are irrevocable. He's consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Displayed in what Paul listed is ultimately God's knowledge and wisdom. And the natural response is for Paul to burst into praise for Elohim. According to Proverbs 2:6, both knowledge and wisdom come from God, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. They are connected, but also differentiated. Knowledge is information or facts. Only God possesses total knowledge. He is omniscient, all-knowing. He has an intimate understanding of every detail, of every facet of the entire universe. In chapter 12, 6 through 8 of Gospel, Luke wrote, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered." In contrast, humanity was created without full knowledge, or awareness even before our moral failure. In only the second chapter of the entire Bible, God told Adam not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, indicating that the man was unaware of any concept of wickedness. One chapter later, when Adam and Eve disobeyed and ate the fruit, they're suddenly conscious of the darkness of evil and that they didn't even know how to dress themselves. Ignorance of evil is not the limit of humanity's lack of knowledge. Jeremiah, less than gently, tells us in 10:14, every man is stupid and without knowledge. It is often said, I guess we'll find out in heaven, but nothing in Scripture tells us that we'll be omniscient as God is. In his writing, known as the Love chapter, Paul says to the Corinthians in verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. My husband often points out that many of our misunderstandings in Scripture are because our minds are limited to the properties of time, but God is not. And repeatedly, when I study the Bible, I feel like I end up with more questions than answers because Scripture is like onions. It has layers. If humankind fully comprehended all things, we would simultaneously lose our reliance on God while being crushed under the weight of full knowledge. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed to us belong to us and our children forever. In God's grace, he imparts knowledge to humanity. Psalm 19:1-2 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night by night reveals knowledge. Scripture's not saying that knowledge is gained through astrology, but that using all of the God-given senses of seeing, hearing, tasting, smelling, and touching creation, God is revealing knowledge of himself as creator. Pastor Shalero explained that these mysteries are not kept from us, but are revealed to us in a way that demonstrate God's holy transcendence. God also presents knowledge through his law, the first five books of our Bible. In the Ten Commandments alone, God discloses that only he is powerful and glorious and jealously deserves our worship, that he values honoring our parents, human life, honesty, and our trust in him. Remember in Romans 3:20, Paul wrote that through the law comes knowledge of sin. God has mercifully revealed to us the truth of our status as separated from him because without that understanding, we could never acknowledge our need for a Savior. And that very knowledge is what Psalms 111:10 calls the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is the clear understanding of holiness and humanity. It is not simply regurgitating facts, but it's applying comprehension to information. Of the 211 times the word wisdom is used in Scripture, 30 times refer to God. Another 30 times refer to King Solomon. 1 Kings 4:29 through 31 describes, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men. And why did God give Solomon wisdom? Because he asked for it. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it'll be given to him. To someone sincerely and humbly seeking understanding, God will give it. 2 Chronicles 9:22 says, thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. Notice, as Paul describes of God here in Romans, that Solomon excelled in riches and wisdom. Both were granted to him from God because it all originates and belongs to him. However, wisdom also is far more precious than any material in all the earth. Job 28 asks, but where shall wisdom be found? Man does not know its worth. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Golden glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. But devastatingly, an early lifetime of God-given wisdom did not keep Solomon from engaging in abominable infant sacrifice to pagan gods at the end of his life and reign. Scripture is clear that this was not a case of an aged or unsound mind, but a deliberate choice. 1 Kings 2 records, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." Precious wisdom must be protected and fostered and guarded against complacency. The books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon are referred to as wisdom literature. Proverbs specifically describes and defines wisdom 46 times in 31 chapters. Many people study the culmination of this book of insight as the ideal Christian woman. But one commentator notes that wisdom is always personified as a woman and suggests that the final chapter of Proverbs is actually describing wisdom herself. Consider the proverb with wisdom as its subject. Far more precious than jewels, trustworthy and bringing success to her husband, doing good all her days, seeking even simple work and doing it willingly, bringing sustenance even from great distance, rising early to provide for her household, earning and investing, strengthening herself, perceiving what is profitable so not to be impoverished, working to clothe her household, giving charity personally, confident that her household will survive the winter, dressing herself as royalty, associating with the respected, speaking knowledge and teaching kindness, not being lazy, blessed and praised by those she nurtures, surpassing excellence, fearing the Lord. Isaiah 55:9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." While Elohim grants wisdom, finite humankind is impotent to fully grasp his infinite knowledge and understanding. Though God created us in his image, sin has tainted every aspect of that creation, including our innate sense of justice. We are incapable of entirely searching God's just judgments or scrutinizing his ways. Throughout the last four chapters, Paul has asked a total of 30 rhetorical questions, leading the Roman congregation through a logical progression, but also indicating the profound intricacies of God. Paul's questions culminate in 9:20 with, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" To be clear, Paul is not admonishing the sincere desire to understand Jehovah. He's rebuking the arrogant entitlement that sets itself in authority to demand an answer from God. While there's certainly no limit to what Elohim can teach, our broken minds limit what we can learn. This semester study has presented many principles that seem irreconcilable and must be held in tension: God's sovereignty, human responsibility, God hardening the hearts of his own chosen people, both God's severity and his kindness. Pastor Begg said just last week, "Truths that look contradictory to us are not contradictory in heaven." The answer is to live with the paradox. 2 Corinthians 1:20 affirms, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." Similarly, J.I. Packer writes, "We can be sure that all antinomies find their reconciliation in the mind and counsel of God. Meanwhile, our wisdom is to maintain with equal emphasis both the apparent conflicting truths and recognize the mystery we cannot solve in this world. Our part is to acknowledge these facts and to adore God. not to speculate his inconsistency, and certainly not call the justice of either in question, because we find the problem of their relationship too hard for us. Paul continued his thought in 1 Corinthians 13, not regarding scholarly knowledge, but of the full intimate knowledge of the one who created and died for us. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. In the absence of sin, our renewed human minds will go on learning more and more deeply the infinite goodness of the one that we exist to worship. To authenticate his point, Paul quotes in verse 34 from the prophet Isaiah chapter 40. The original Hebrew asks an almost accusatory, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who has given him counsel?" The reference to God here is different from Paul's earlier use of Elohim. Isaiah uses the proper name for God, Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the personal name that God uses to refer to himself as I am, self-defining and eternal. It is his covenant name. Spelled with all vowels, it describes breath, the essence of life. And ancient Jews held this word to be so sacred that they often would simply refer to it as Hashem or the name. In our English Bibles, it's translated as Lord in all capitals. The Jewish church members would understand the reference to Isaiah well, and the Gentile members would most likely be learning it too, depending on which scrolls were in their synagogue. They would recognize Isaiah's prophecy as a stern book that called out the wickedness of Judah, the unfaithful city, that catastrophic day of the Lord's judgment, the vineyard of the Lord, meaning Israel, destroyed, and woe to the wicked. There's a momentary reprieve when God called a messenger and promised a savior, but then Isaiah continued with the Assyrian invasion, judgment on Assyria, remnant returns, judgment of Babylon, oracles against Moab, Egypt, Philistia, Damascus, Tyre, Sidon, against Judah and the whole earth. Another bright moment to note that God will swallow up death forever and keep you in perfect peace, and then it's more judgment and siege of Jerusalem, warning against going to Egypt, the rebellious going to Egypt, then judgment on the rebellious, pleas for grace, judgment on the nations, the remnant returns only to be invaded again. But the pivotal moment in Isaiah 40 reads, comfort for God's people. It is the crux of the book that continues to build with fear not, I am with you. A chosen savior for my chosen people, God's sovereignty, Israel redefined and restored, the Lord's coming salvation and eternal covenant of peace, the Lord's compassion and salvation for foreigners and future glory. And at the center of Isaiah 40, 10 through 14 is the greatness of God. Behold, the Lord comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales, the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Answer is obviously no one. Throughout all history, God's people have allowed our own lack of comprehension to turn to doubt. Eve wondered if God was keeping something good from her. The Hebrews enslaved in Egypt wondered why God didn't save them. And when he did, they wondered why they shouldn't go back into slavery. Jesus' disciples wondered why he didn't wage a military victory. Some contemporary Jews wonder how a good and all-powerful God would allow the Holocaust. And as was the antidote for Isaiah and Paul, so it is for us. Was I made to advise the Maker? No, I was made to praise him. And in case the Roman readers or the here and now readers would think that God could somehow be in their debt, Paul asks in verse 35, or who has first given to him, and it will be recompensed to him. Quoting from the words of Job, to Job, from God himself. While it's arranged in the middle of the Bible with the other wisdom literature, the Jewish congregants in the Roman church would know that Job's story is one of antiquities. It's really, really old. If you endeavor to read the Bible in a year and choose the chronological format, which 10 out of 10 would highly recommend, you'll meet Job on about day 4. Creation of the universe, the flood, Babel, and then Job. This is pre-covenant. Job's understanding would be strictly oral history. Divine revelation is, of course, possible, but not probable. It's recorded that Job was the wealthiest man in the East, the then known country, and that he worshiped God. God allowed Satan to test Job's faith, so Satan attacked everything short of Job's very life, destroyed Job's wealth, children, and health. The only thing left was a wife who told Job to curse God and die. He also had 3 friends who sat without talking for 7 days, mourning with him, until Job weeps, cursing the day he was born. After several chapters of edification from these friends, like, the innocent prosper, Job should repent, Job deserved worse, they accused Job of not fearing God. Finally, Job said in chapter 36, miserable comforters you are, where is my hope? When a man named Elihu came and condemned Job further for defending himself instead of defending God. And then, notice again the pattern. Elihu extolled God's greatness. In chapter 35:7, he asked Job, if you're righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? And in 36:22-23, behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way, and who can say you have done wrong? And in what must have been a terrifying mercy, the Lord himself spoke to Job. In chapter 38:4, he answered Job with questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? And later, in 41:11, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Job repented. God rebuked the 3 friends and restored Job's earthly comforts. The human perspective is indignant at this riches-to-rags story of an upright and God-fearing person. He didn't do anything to deserve such loss. And that attitude just demonstrates our own broken sense of justice. Because in God's holy judgment, Job didn't do anything to deserve such favor. It all belonged to God first and was granted to Job as a gracious gift. His wealth, his family, his health, even his faith. This is why we give offerings, right? Nothing we could give to God is even our own because it all came from him. Specifically, the first fruits that we studied last week, which is a fascinating study for another time. Summarily, Jehovah instructed the Israelites in Leviticus 23 about the 7 feasts or festivals they were to celebrate. The first fruits, or wave offering, were given during the Feast of Unleavened Bread just after Passover. Worshippers would gather a bundle of grain or branches from their crops, and the priest would wave them as an expression of faith to God to fulfill the rest of the harvest. Currently, our offerings are usually financial as a way of saying, this really belongs to you already, Lord, and I trust that you will provide whatever I need. Paul has spent 11 chapters proclaiming God and his gospel in thorough detail and bursts out in worship. He still has 4 more chapters of direction and encouragement for the Roman church, but cannot contain his praise to the author and finisher of faith because the gospel results in worship. Again, in the original Greek, verse 36 reads, for from him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory to the ages. Amen. The hymn Paul refers to is yet another name for God. The Hebrew Adonai was translated into Greek as Kyrion, both meaning a strong ruler or master. Confusingly, our English Bibles write this also as Lord, though without the capitals. Paul indicates a powerful and mighty judge that deserves all glory. He says that all things come from or out of the Lord. The Lord is the originator of everything, like a fountain. All matter, all nature, all awareness, all language, all senses. Astonishingly, Genesis 1:26 quotes Elohim as saying, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness." This reveals all three entities of the Trinity as Adonai, Kyrion, Lord, participating in the act of creation. Jesus' younger cousin John, who calls himself the apostle whom Jesus loved, began his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Not only did all creation come from the Lord, imagined, planned, and purposed, but all creation came through the Lord, by himself as an instrument. He constructs from only himself by his word, without any other substance or assistance. Therefore, ultimately, only God is worthy of recognition for it. He is the source of life, the power of life, and the only due authority of life. The totality of human affection and effort is insufficient to ascribe to him the magnitude of honor that he deserves, yet that is what he requests. To acknowledge what God has revealed about himself, his everlasting being, his steadfast love over his saints, his sovereignty over the universe, his provision and protection for his own, to sacrifice himself because of my sin, to renew my life and guide me through this life into eternity in his presence. The only response is pure praise. As we transition into the Advent season, we turn our focus onto what God has done. Many Christmas concerts ago, I sat with my three preschoolers as the orchestra played the Christmas Eve Sarajevo. I'm not going to get through this. At the climax of the song, the screen started flashing all the different names of Jesus, and I read them aloud into my children's ears. Alpha and Omega, Lord of Lords, the Good Shepherd, the Wonderful Counselor, Friend of Sinners, Messiah, Coming King. And my three-year-old wrapped his arms up around my head, pulled my ear down to his mouth, and fully understanding the hugeness of God that exists beyond our understanding, he says, "But Mom, how can God be born?" Ladies, that is why Christmas is so precious to the Christian. Every other religion in the world is based on a person earning their way to dwell with God. What sets apart Christianity as the one true faith is that God came to dwell with his people. And not only dwell, but to die in our place and grant us real peace by bringing us into eternal relationship with him. Have you acknowledged that your sin separates you from him, apologized for it, and accepted his grace? Please don't wait. Tell him now. What is the chief end of man? To worship God and enjoy him forever. Does everything in your life inspire worship? Me neither, but it can. Maybe you're thanking God for delighting in giving good gifts, or maybe the challenges of life weigh heavy on you today, and you can't see any possible solution. Are God's ways inscrutable to you? The answer to any situation, as it was for Elihu, Isaiah, and Paul, is always the magnificence of God. All glory be to Christ. Do you want to praise him now? Amen. Will you worship with me? There are lyrics on the back of your outline. I haven't had a piano lesson in 30 years, so if I hit a sour note or if I start to ugly cry, which both are probable, just keep singing. You can sit, stand, whatever you want. You just worship.
Let nothing of Thank you. His will be done, His kingdom come on earth as it is above.